Verse number 7, just have a look at that with me, and then we'll have a brief word of prayer, and we'll dive right into this for today. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, the great joy that it is to worship you. Thank you that we don't necessarily have to be here on the Lord's Day to do that. We're not restricted in that, but we're so grateful that we can come and have this in the special sense that you have ordained it, knowing that this is the Lord's Day, and knowing that we follow your commandment in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, we realize all the more the importance of the spiritual refreshment, help, admonition that we can get, and the feeling and sense of being drawn into your presence. We know, Lord, that nobody here, no organist, no preacher, no sound technician, no usher, no one can manufacture that. No one can bring on the presence of Jesus. We just want to be instruments. We want to be those pots of clay that we heard about earlier, through whom the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord might shine forth. And so help us now and use us in that respect and speak to hearts in the way that you know is needed from this message today. For I pray in Jesus' holy name, amen. You've looked in the bulletin and you see that my message this morning is entitled Saul of Tarsus, Chief of Sinners. You know he said that, right? 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So you know that, right? But Paul didn't always see it that way. Did you know that? Did you know there were lots of days in the life of Saul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus that he didn't see himself as the chief of sinners? He saw himself equipped with a righteousness that he describes later as the righteousness of the law. It was flimsy. He didn't realize that. He didn't realize it would never stand up to the test of the holiness and righteousness of God. He saw that on the road to Damascus. And we're going to talk about that today as I begin a new series that I've entitled Life-Changing Verses of the Bible. I have intentionally not chosen to entitle my series Life Verses. You can do that, but I want to be broader in my treatment because there are many, many people who will say, well, this is my life verse. And by this, of course, what they mean is there is a particular verse of Scripture that God has uniquely used in their lives, and it has become somewhat transformational, perhaps majorly transformational for them. But other people don't necessarily say a particular verse is their life verse, but it's obvious the verse had radical, life-changing implications for them. And everywhere, it's quite interesting to observe, everywhere and in every age where God's Word has been available to people, the Bible has had that impact on people. Verses from God's Word have radically impacted and changed lives. It shouldn't surprise us. The writer of the Hebrew tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hey, I tell you, I preach a living word and a living Christ. That's a good thing to be assured of when you stand in the pulpit, not some dead message, not the philosophy of men. The psalmist said this, think about this, the entrance of thy word giveth light. What we're going to do in this series is to proceed chronologically, and of course, we have to be selective. We can't spend the time to talk about every single one of these that people have written about or is known to us. But we begin with Saul right in the first century. Isn't that interesting? Not sometime later like you might expect in a series like this. And I want to do this because there are people along the way that I think don't usually get included in a series like this that we'll have an opportunity to learn about. But we not only learn the story of this person as we go along, but we see once again, and it continues to be reinforced in our hearts and minds, the life-changing impact of God's Word. This verse, it actually comes from the book of Exodus. Do you realize that? We're looking at Romans 7:7. And you look at that verse again, and he says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." So that can be rather broad, but then he says this, "For I had not known lust, except the law had said." This is a verse from God's Word. Paul is saying, the law said this, and it blew me away when its implications were truly known in my life. Where does the Bible say that? Thou shalt not covet. Do you know generally where the Bible says that? It says it in the what? It says it in the Ten Commandments. In fact, that's the tenth of the commandments. And the exact address for that verse, you don't need to turn, is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. And you speak of life-changing impact, I can tell you this, and we will trace and see this in the course of what we look at this morning, that when this verse, when God was done using this verse in the life of Saul of Tarsus, he was forever done with the notion that a person could save himself. And later he would write the verse that is in our bulletin today. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, works, a works righteousness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, Gentile or Jew, be justified in his sight. What then purpose serves the law? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God used this verse to give him a knowledge concerning sin that he never had before. And I'll just let you know something. Until you have some of that knowledge, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but what? Sinners. You cannot be saved until you understand the need. And you cannot be saved God's way until you understand what the Bible has to say about who we really are and why we really need to be saved and how that can biblically and truly and eternally happen. We're going to look at three thoughts this morning. There was a phase, and this is the first one that Paul is telling us about in this verse and in some of the surrounding verses. There was a phase, we are going to describe it as blissful ignorance. I sometimes tell people I don't want to know how to run that copy machine. If I do, somebody will ask me to make copies. I often tell people I don't want to know the combination to the safe in the church office. And in 26 plus years, I never have. I never will. I don't want anybody to ever be able to accuse me of taking anything out of that safe. To me, that's a blissful ignorance. I don't want to know that. It's another thing altogether if you're going along without critical knowledge. And all of us have been in that situation before. Just think, you've been driving down the road at 75 miles an hour without the critical knowledge that 300 yards ahead sits the state trooper. That might not be life-changing knowledge, but I'll tell you one thing, it's day-changing knowledge. You understand what we're talking about? Look at it in verse 9. Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once." In other words, there was a time in my life that I was alive. It was blissful ignorance. I went along in my thinking as Saul of Tarsus, having been raised up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, a teacher and purveyor of the law. I went along for years thinking that I was okay. He tells us about this, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, when he talks about what we might describe as a pedigree. You know, it's amazing when you think of what Paul, how much Paul, if you gather it all together, how much Paul tells us autobiographically, what he tells us about himself. And then you realize, of course, that we have some information that Luke gives us, which is biographical. In other words, Paul didn't necessarily write it, but it gives us further insight. So if you want to know what this blissful ignorance was, if you want to know how it characterized, you just see it very practically when he later looks back and he says this about it. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision." So he is not disavowing his Judaism at all. But he says, "We are the circumcision which worship in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Well, you see, there was a day when every confidence that he had was in the flesh. And he continues, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." This was what he would have said years ago. This was what he would have prided himself on. This is what he was trusting in. "If any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Benjamin of the tribe and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness," here you go, "touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." What was he trusting in? A house of cards, shifting sands, good deeds, thinking that somehow conformity to what he knew of God's word made him good enough. On the Damascus Road, Paul met Jesus Christ. Talk about in Sunday school the light that shines out of the darkness and shining in your heart. It is true. A bright light shined that day above the brilliance of the sun. Can you imagine that? Knocked him clean off his beast of burden. The others that were with him. He was stunned. He was blinded. He tells us that the others couldn't decipher, couldn't hear, but it means they didn't understand the words that were being spoken, because they were spoken to Saul. He understood them. He heard them in his heart. All of a sudden, he realized that this Jesus, whom he had prided himself in persecuting, this was a trophy to Paul. This was a way to display just how much zeal, concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church of God. It was a, "Let me tell you about how much I do for the church" type of a thing. And all of a sudden, he realizes that the person whom he had felt and believed in his heart was an imposter, a religious charlatan, someone whose followers were a major thorn in the side of the church with Judaism. You know, I'm trying to use our language. That God would use him to just eradicate, traveling on that road to Damascus with authority from the high priest to fetch Christians from there and bring them to Jerusalem in order to face punishment and death. For him to all of a sudden recognize, it's no wonder, beloved, he wrote that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Before he ever gets to that verse about "this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He wrote in verse 13, two verses above that, he wrote this, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor." And the King James translates the next word, "injurious." I've talked about that last word before. What a shock to your system to realize that you are a blasphemer, when that would be the furthest, absolute, horrendous thought from your mind. that you were a persecutor. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And injurious. I've said before, that word really bears thought. Injurious is not a bad translation of it, but it embodies so much. It's a word that we bring actually right over into English. It's the word hubris. Not many of us use it. But it is a word that so accurately characterizes stuff you see going on. It's a combination of prideful arrogance to the point that in that arrogance you actually do things, crazy things really, that harm other people and think in your self-righteousness that you're justified in doing those things. So he calls himself injurious. He says, that's what I was before. I never knew that, he said. But I obtained mercy, he went on to say, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He rejected thoroughly the claims of Jesus Christ until he met him on the road that day. When then, is my question, did God, since we have no record of it on the Damascus Road, when then did God work in his heart and change him completely? His whole thinking, his whole approach to God and to righteousness with God. How and when did God use this verse, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, to so impact him that he would say in Philippians chapter 3 that we looked at a moment ago, but now he said, I count all of that righteousness of the law that I once prided myself in. He said, I count it as just refuse. I've thrown it out on the garbage heap that I may know him. And that I may be found in his righteousness. Woo-hoo! Man, that's preaching. When did that happen? Can't be dogmatic. Got an idea. As long as you understand that this is just as best I can do, since I haven't talked with him yet, looking forward to the day. But he tells us an interesting, one of those autobiographical details again, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, if you ever want to look at this. But he tells us about his salvation experience. He says, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. So he's talking about Damascus Road, salvation. He said, I didn't go immediately to Jerusalem and confer with flesh and blood. You remember this? He said, I didn't go as if somehow I would need to have others explain things to me. That's not what I did. He tells the Galatians this in a different context. But he says, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. He said, I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. How long was he there? Well, we know that somewhere in that whole process, 3 years elapsed. And we probably have the record of the Jerusalem and even some description of the Damascus experience in the book of Acts chapter 9. It's just a little difficult to be dogmatic about which end of things you put it on, but probably that's what we have there, which leaves a lot of time. We don't know how long he was in Damascus before he went to Jerusalem. We just don't know that. But if you can wrap your mind for just a moment around the trauma, the earth-shaking experience that Damascus Road situation, it was crushing to him. You might understand why he went into Arabia. He just needed time to sort it all out. And he needed time for God to speak to his heart. He just needed time for it all to come clear. I would tend to believe that it was during this period as he meditated back over the law, all the days of knowing the law, teaching the law, living the law, feeling good about his conformity to the law, as God really began to work. Because, see, God was not going to unleash him on the church to preach until he really understood this. Maybe there. And it had such a profound effect on Paul. As I said before, it totally changed his thinking, such that you might enjoy a quotation. I think that this would kind of maybe capture what we're talking about. This is something that the Puritan divine Richard Baxter said. Listen to this. He said, "As we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of his love, and nothing for his Spirit, and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings." Woo! Oh, how free was all this love, and how free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the floor of heaven and life, the free gift. Boy, beloved, what a liberating joy it fills your heart with to know that you're free. You're totally free from some belief that you have to do enough to earn God's favor, and liberated into the glorious liberty of the children of God who understand you can't ever do enough. You'll never climb that mountain. It's higher than the mighty Everest. Its height's unattainable. But you can have it free because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Blissful ignorance. Can you reflect back if you're saved today and think of how it was? How many people here, and you don't have to put your hand up this morning, grew up in denominational churches? Well, I know Baptist is a denomination, but you know what I'm trying to say. I did. I grew up with the whole belief that we were a part of the Presbyterian Church. You joined when you were 12. You went to communicants class. I did all those things. You learned the Apostles' Creed so that you could say it from memory, because we said it in church every Sunday. And I knew John 3:16, and we went to Sunday school. If you had come to my door, and I've said this many times, and knocked, and you had been doing the kind of work that sometimes we do in this church, and you would have said, "I'm so-and-so from Calvary Independent Baptist Church, just stopping by to see how you're doing today, wanted to leave a piece of gospel literature that explains how you can become a Christian." If you had said those words to me, I would have greeted you with the hubris that Paul did. "What do you mean I'm not a Christian? I grew up in a Christian nation. I grew up in a, well, now I understand, a nominal professing Christian home. We went to church. What do you mean? This is a Christian nation. What do you mean I'm not a Christian? What do you mean? You wouldn't have sat well with me. I had to go to Arabia in my own certain way myself. Many of us did. Many of us didn't just acquiesce to that the moment we heard it. No, it took the ripening process of conviction in our hearts and lives. It took God driving home his word. I don't know what verse it was with you. It might have been something just as simple as Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I don't know. It takes a while sometimes for the ripening process of conviction to so grip our hearts and so burden our backs with the backpack of guilt that we must have relief. And it doesn't come from doing things. It doesn't come from being baptized. It doesn't come from taking the sacraments. All just leaves you wondering if I've done enough. does come from accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But you don't get the interest in doing that until you're really gripped with the realization that Paul was gripped with, which is the next part of today's message. From blissful ignorance, we look at shocking revelation. That's what verse 7 is all about. You see, previously he tells us in verse number 11, so we can't treat everything in the broader context, but have a look at this. He says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me." You know what? You want to know what this word means in common everyday parlance, that he was deceived? Sin deceived him. He was bamboozled. You ever been bamboozled before? That's what the word means. But it isn't real flattering, is it? I mean, when you realize after you bought that car that you were bamboozled, you're ready to take that guy by the neck if you can find him. Right? So you understand. That's what it means. In fact, it's really interesting. This word translated deceived here, it's a strengthened form of a word. Deceived occurs twice in this verse, 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived. That's the base form, the non-intensified form. But the woman, and here comes the bamboozled, being deceived was in transgression. Is that what happened in the Garden of Eden, folks? This is not meant as any kind of a slight towards women. Please don't go there. It's just saying that the devil played her. You're not going to stand up against the wiles of the devil without the armor of God. You and I are no match for that. And he knew just what he was doing. He knew how to get her separated from her husband, who had talked to God personally. He knew how to play on her emotions. He knew how to take advantage of her. It has nothing to do with discrimination or slights to women. He just knew exactly how to play her. And what this verse is saying was, when he got done, she was thoroughly deceived. She was just completely bamboozled that this was the right thing to do. And she put forth her hand, and what did she do? She took of the fruit that was forbidden. Paul says, there were a time in my life, that's what it did. That's what sin did. That's what sin did. It led me to think that I was okay. Huh? Led me to think that I was okay in my religion, okay in my works, that sin was something that you could just kind of deal with by, oh, you know, the simple philosophy, the good outweighs the bad. Something like that. Doesn't really matter. Sometimes you change the wording of it, you change the wrapping paper, but what's in the package is always the same. He thought his righteousness was sufficient. He was self-sufficient in it. And then all of a sudden, God took this verse and just blew that away and blew him away in the process. Look what he says, because once again, there's something we don't quite see in the English. All right? You can get yourself into trouble talking about the original languages if you don't really have some way to know that what you're talking about is true. So you have to take my word for it, but this is true. Once again, the reason we don't see this is not because of any translator's fault or weakness. It's simply that Greek has two words for no. They both mean no, K-N-O-W. But how are you going to translate them any other way except no without the thing getting to be 10 feet long? You're trying to bring that concept out, but they both mean no. So here's what it is. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." Here's the first one. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." That's a word that talks about experiential knowledge. I know it because I've seen it firsthand, that kind of an idea. In other words, it's not factual, not just up in your head. You know what? Here's what sin was for me for a long time. Something up in my head. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. Yeah, right, we've all done things wrong. Factual. Not something that's really changing me. Not something that's really gripping me. Not something that has any real impact on me other than just to say, yeah, okay. But to see it firsthand. I mean, it's kind of like, doesn't mean you have to go out and do every wrong thing to know what sin is, but it's a real experience the first time you go, let's say, to a place like Pacific Garden Mission. Or you don't have to go that far. You just have to go to the gutter on Saturday morning. Or Sunday morning, like 2 a.m. is what I'm talking about. Try that in Philadelphia where you think you can survive. Look for the wino. Look for the junkie. The devil doesn't show you that. Look for the person whose body is emaciated. Look for the person who's eaten up with social disease. And all of a sudden, sin has a little different look. Then he goes on and says something else. He says, "For I had not known," and here's the second word, "lust." See, now it's going to go from the general. Seeing something up front firsthand makes a real impression, but sometimes that's still just general in nature. Now Paul's going to talk about Saul of Tarsus specifically, the thing that really got him. The thing that God used to really say, you know, old boy, you got problems. You have sin problems in your life. See, I'm going beyond now just seeing what it does to other people. I'm going on just experience from experience. I'm going on to the kind of knowledge that is to comprehend fully. To really understand, to comprehend it fully, or this word is actually used in the context of someone that we might consider to be a professional or an expert. How do you get there? Well, you don't get there overnight. You get there because after a while, you really comprehend. So let me illustrate it to you this way. Your car has a problem and you see steam coming up from the hood. You open the hood and you even see where the steam is coming from. You know there's a problem, right? How many people here this morning fully comprehend how to fix it and how that motor works? Not a lot of us. Some have a little more experience with it. Some have the first word, a little more. The second word comes along, and what did he use to accomplish that? He pegged him with the weirdest, most unexpected, I shouldn't have said weird, but unexpected, the most unexpected verse in the Bible, probably, "Thou shalt not covet." He says, "I had not known lust." Now, right away, what happens is we tend to say, "Oh, my goodness. You mean Saul had lusts?" Well, you got to understand now, we're dealing with a word, it means strong desire. It's actually the same word translated covet. It means strong desire. So, I mean, it might have been that. To be sure, that happens with people, but it might have been something. In fact, it's worth doing this. So humor me, okay, for a moment, and turn to one verse at least. Let's go to Exodus 20:17, because this is an eye-popper when you really see this. See, this 10th commandment doesn't just say thou shalt not covet, but it's set in a particular context. And the context is your neighbor. Just like the 9th commandment right above it, so look at 16, doesn't say thou shalt not lie, but there are a lot of people who, when they quote this, they say something like thou shalt not lie. Well, you're not supposed to lie. But God really brings how evil lying, he brings home to us how evil lying can be by putting it in a particular context when he says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Look at the injury and harm your careless words, even your slander, your evil speaking have done. That's different, see? That's really comprehending it when you see that. So he says the thing that really got him was thou shalt not covet, but look at it in its context. There are three things here. First of all, you shouldn't covet your neighbor's house. Secondly, you shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife. And you shouldn't, in the third place, covet his manservant or his maidservant, nor his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So is it really wrong to have desire for a house? No. Even strong desire. Man alive, if you're living in something cardboard and have a strong desire to get out of it, my hat's off to you. Is it really wrong to desire a wife or a husband? As Shakespeare would say, I trow not. I don't think so. Is it wrong to desire a car? A tractor? Other things? Not necessarily. But when you desire what your neighbor has, that's different. And let me put it to you this way. In 1 John 2:16, John said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you can find it right here. It just fits right in. So let's look at the first one. He says, you shouldn't be guilty of coveting your neighbor's house. What's that represent? Possessions. I don't have time to illustrate all this, but this is the lust of the eyes. So like I told recently the Huntington Area School Board, I live in a modest split-level home in Huntington Borough. I think those are pretty much my exact words. How many people here this morning have been to my house? Most of you. We might have missed a few. We keep working on it. We want to show you hospitality when we can. So most of you have seen our house. Not the Taj Mahal. Not a cardboard shack either. God is good. Paid for it a number of years ago too. Not doing anything I did. You know, you have to think about these things. I thought, if I'm going to help my kids get through school, I can't have these payments. Anyway, whatever it is, it's mine. After God's. But now I drive through Taylor Highlands. Wow. I got siding on my house. Plastic or whatever that stuff is. Vinyl, they call it. Whew, look at that. Look at that stone house. Look at the architecture of that house. Look at how those windows are in there and all that kind of thing. You get yourself up in a dither. Did you know that? If you're not careful, all of a sudden you're not satisfied with what you have that God gave you. Now this is different, see. I've left the place of acknowledging God's goodness and grace to me, and I've begun to have a strong desire for something that isn't mine and isn't in God's plan. He says, your neighbor's wife. Well, that's the lust of the flesh, right? Sure is. And we don't have to talk about that a whole lot. You can figure out how that works. It works both ways. It works when women get tempted. It works when men get tempted. It works when you're married. It works when you're not married. One thing's for sure, even if you're not married and you're involved with someone intimately, you're involved with someone else's wife. Married or not, because sooner or later, both of you are going to be most likely, and unless that person becomes your wife, this is what Paul is trying to tell the Thessalonians about immorality. The Bible still says flee fornication. Did you know that? The Bible still says whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I don't care what the culture says. I care what God says. That's what happened to Paul, see? He went along with what prevailing religious belief was and thought he was fine. And how many people today do exactly that thing? They imbibe what everyone else is doing in the culture. And they think it's fine. They think it's okay. There are churches that even tell you that now. And we're all sinners. We've all done a bunch of sin. That's not my point. My point is when you see what God says about it, that's different. And then he talks about this whole plethora of things, this whole your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's ass, your neighbor's manservant, your neighbor's maidservant, or anything that's your neighbor's. And now all of a sudden, you know, I think we get closest to where Paul really was. Now you've got the pride of life because it's things, see? It's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, when he said, "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things." So now you drive by this same house in Taylor Highlands. I don't mean to step on anybody's toes. I'm just trying to illustrate because most of you know my philosophy. You know what? If you're faithful with your stewardship, you can have three of those, and I don't care. So I'm not talking about anybody here this morning, but, you know, I've got a GMC Acadia. So I happen to be making a call in Taylor Highlands, and I drive by this place. This guy's got a brand new Escalade sitting right there. Rots my socks that you have to pay for an Escalade to get the comfort you should get anyway. You ever figure that out? They price the thing twice as much, put a few extra gadgets on it, make the chrome a little bit different, should be giving you the guts of the thing if you buy a Chevy. Why should I have to pay $75,000 for my back not to hurt when I get done driving this thing? But I see this thing, and then I see next to it a brand new vet. I think, oh, I've always wanted to do that. And I come home and pull up my Acadia, which, by the way, I like. I'm not dissatisfied with it. I pull it up next to one of our 2001 Hondas. So what would happen if I got all those things? Among other things, you know what? I've arrived, buddy. I'm in the Highlands now. I'm not on the poor end of town anymore. Cedar Tree Manor, see you later. My head gets so big a 10-gallon hat wouldn't fit it. Pride of life. See, I think Paul was especially there. That's what he tells us later when he talks about this hubris, this pride, this arrogance. Don't have much time. We have to look real quickly at the last phase, and that is this, for us to understand let's go behind Paul. Why did the Holy Spirit allow Paul to tell us this story? Why were we given this very personal insight into this man, that he shared it with us, that he confesses that what he had before was an arrogant self-righteousness? And he tells us that God had to take him to the woodshed big time. And that God essentially crushed him when he revealed that before he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a man possessed with hubris, and that all his righteousnesses were just filthy rags. Wow, that's just shattering. Can you see that? Why does he tell us this story? Because I'll tell you, the bottom line is this. My experience and your experience aren't the same, and there's some things that tempt me that don't tempt you. But I realize under the right provocation, I could probably be tempted by that. You know, right now I'm too close to any cigarette. Did you know that? And I can smell one a mile away if the wind's right. I'm not trying to down anybody here. Somebody smoked before, probably a bunch of people. You know, in my early Christian experience, we had a man in our church. What a dear, precious saint of God he was. You should have heard him tell his story about how God delivered him from smoking. Man, it would just melt you. His name was Joe Nixon. He had a way of praying, "Dear Father," I can still hear it. Thank you for the Bible. He'd just go on a few like that. Oh, you just felt like you were in the presence of God. He has such a story, but I listen to that and I think of something that gets me. That doesn't get me, but they say it's a drug, right? So I figure if I did it enough, what few times I tried it grossed me out and made me sick. Man, I'm glad. I don't have any pleasant memories of cigarettes. All bad. And what I see when I have the gnosko knowledge, the experience knowledge, doesn't appeal to me at all. Yellow fingers do not appeal to me. Rotted teeth don't appeal to me. Heart problems don't appeal to me. The odor doesn't appeal to me. But you know what? Something else does. Something else that's naughty. Something else that's not good. So I can't afford to be proud because somebody smokes a cigarette. In fact, if that guy that smokes those cigarettes knew my problems, he's probably way ahead with his cigarettes. You know that? All of our experiences are different, but there's something very immense about seeing what Paul sees here. Just give me a couple minutes and I'll try to wrap this up. I didn't get the pulpit till about 1 or 2 after 12. It's the truth. I want you to look with me real quickly at the words, or for the words, in me. What am I really made up of? What's really in me? I'm talking about not the Tom Coleman pre-1972. I'm talking about the one that's in the pulpit today as well. What do you think? You want to know what's in me as your pastor? Want to know? All right, we're going to look. Same thing that was in Paul. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That is to say, strong desire. It's the very same word, epithumia. So what's in me? What does he say is in me in the verse? What's in me? Sin. You see that? Let's go to the next one, because he says it five times for thick people like me, so they get the point. Verse 13, what then, that which is good is made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. There it is again. Let's look at the next one. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth where? In me. Verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And the last one is verse 23. Are you starting to get the picture? But I see another law warring in my members against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. The Christian church knows this truth as indwelling sin. It means that even today, for you, for me, as Christian people, even though we have been born again, even though we have a nature which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, we still have that sin in me. The old man, he says in the parallel verse, that is corrupt, just shot through according to the deceitful lusts. You want to talk about something let air out of your tire. Not real good. Doesn't make you feel real good. So you come to church, and I always think about what that guy told me about the sermon I gave at the funeral home one time. Because I'm going to always preach the gospel. Some way or another, I'm going to get there. And the guy told me, you Baptists, you always make people feel bad. I had to feel real bad before I felt better. You know that? I'd have felt bad in here. I had to have for a while the backpack of sin that got so heavy, so heavy, so heavy that I had to have relief. I had to get rid of it. I couldn't take another step spiritually. I had to have relief from it. Paul says, in addition to this, verse number 14, he says, you know what sin does to you? It throws you under the bus. Look at verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Sold under sin. Sin, he says, it deceived me. He said, it totally threw me under the bus. Totally threw me under the bus. Well, if our bus runs over, you think about it for a moment, you're either dead or pinned. You're in bad shape if a bus runs over you, unless it just knocks you to the side and still you're not feeling too good. Just it deceived me. I didn't realize this would happen. It threw me totally under the bus. I was totally unable to pull and extract myself out from this dilemma or help myself in any way. And I saw that this righteousness, which is of the law, is nothing but a bunch of junk. A house of cards. And that deliverance is only available by God's grace. That even years after I knew Christ as my Savior, Paul says, because of that indwelling sin, I still struggle. Every day I struggle. Verse number 15, don't believe it, read what he says. It's humbling that he tells us this. For that which I do, I allow not. You ever feel that way? You know what you don't want to do and you do it anyway? For that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. That is, the law is good. Not the law's fault. Nothing wrong with the law. The law just shows me who I really am. And for Paul, the life-shattering, the life-changing verse was strange. You wouldn't think so. The thing that really God used to get him, let the air out of all four tires, show him that what he was so proudly driving around in before with a big star on each side, the Star of David. Hey, I'm Mr. Jew. I'm Mr. Jew. Who knows? Maybe Paul was even thinking, since he tells us that he was brought up under the feet of Gamaliel, who knows what he was aspiring to in Judaism? Because he was equipped with that hubris. Who knows what he really had his sights set on? Who knows whether or not that very hubris is what drove him to persecute the church, not just because he believed that Jesus was an imposter, but perhaps also because he saw it as a way of demonstrating to everyone just how much zeal he really had. Oh, and then to see that everything you did was completely the opposite, that you sinned against God, that you persecuted his people. How liberating to get to verse 24, even though you have to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then to be brought into that amazing, glorious freedom of knowing who can set you free, who can save your soul, who can give you a righteousness that'll stand the scrutiny of Almighty God. You want that today? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to tell you something today. If you're here today and you're saved, here's what you have. Here's what you really have. You've been accepted in the Beloved. That means Jesus. He's the Beloved One. You haven't been accepted on your merits. You haven't been accepted because you help little old ladies across the street. You haven't been accepted because you give to the church. You haven't been accepted because you work for the food bank. No. If you are going to be accepted, or I, in the presence of the Almighty, all-righteous, all-holy God, it'll only be because one day we saw my newest suit. Just a bunch of filthy rags. We came to the understanding, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's a wonderful freedom in that. There's a great, glorious joy in that. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you can have that. You just come to the simple understanding. No one's trying to paint you as the chiefest of sinners. You just see yourself, though. You see who you really are, and you see that you have fallen short of the glory of God. And in the present tense, the verse means you keep on doing that. For all have sinned and keep on falling short of the glory of God. No matter how hard you try, how many things you do, doesn't satisfy, it's empty. You come to the place where that, I had to get to the place where I just had to fix it. And not that I knew how, but I'd learned how in that Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And I had to one day go and say to myself, I don't think I have it. I don't think any of this other stuff I had before really cut it. I want that same thing my brother got. I want that same thing that turned him in from a hellraiser to a Bible-believing young man. From somebody who got thrown out of his public school to somebody who was on the road to a Christian university. That's what I want. I tell you what, buddy. On a little old dirt road in July of 1971, I got her. Right there on that little driveway road, I was walking along, and the backpack had so gotten so heavy. That conviction in my heart, that unrest, that disturbance of my spirit, it had gotten so heavy that I said, I have to have relief. And I called out to Jesus. No big fancy prayer. Just something like this. Lord, I've always thought I was a Christian. But if I'm not, I want to be right now. I don't want to go to hell. I want you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. How many times since that day have I told other people? Not enough. But how many times since that day have I told other people what it says in Romans 10:13? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, you know that you have the righteousness of Jesus, but you also know that every day, look at how he concludes verse 25. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. It's still there. Be gone one day when we meet him in the skies or when we walk the veil. I don't know. I'm not pushing the veil business. I'll take the sky business anytime. But you know what I'm saying. It's just our worldly attachments, I guess, that make us say those things. And I want to close by just telling you something that as I was in my office yesterday thinking all of this over and trying to get my heart full and ready for today's message, I thought of a song in my office, and I wondered, where is that song? And I pulled the Rejoice hymnal off my shelf. It wasn't in there. I know this song. I know the people of our church know this song. Where is this song? It came to me, and I just wanted to sing it. So I pulled Majesty off the shelf. There it was. Number 168, we're not going to use it now, but you might enjoy hearing it. No, I'm not going to sing. You know what the world needs is Jesus? Just a glimpse of him. What the world needs is Jesus, just a glimpse of him. He will bring joy and gladness, take away sin and sadness. What the world needs is Jesus, just a glimpse of him. What the world needs is Jesus. He alone can save. What the world needs is Jesus. All his love he gave. There is no other Savior. He can change men's behavior. What the world needs is Jesus. He alone can save. You know it? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. If we're Christians today, how we thank you that there came a day when you liberated us from our fastenings to self-righteousness, broke those bonds of pride, opened our eyes to our true and lost estate in your presence, but didn't just leave us crushed, but in fact showed us relief, Jesus, gave us just a glimpse of him. And if we got that glimpse and saw him for truth and real that day, never gotten over it. Might have gotten away, might have gotten cold, but never got over that glimpse. Thank you that one day we'll have more than a glimpse. And we'll behold him and see him face to face. In the meantime, we thank you for confronting us with who we are, even if it hurts, for shattering our thoughts of good enough, for letting all the air out of our tires in order that you might fill us with something far better, and saving our wretched souls when sin had thrown us under the bus. We just don't know anything else to say but thank you. But with our heads bowed and eyes closed, is there someone here this morning and you don't know you have it? So I grew up in a Christian home. I went to the Christian school. I go to a Bible-believing church. All well and good. What are you trusting in? That's the real question. What are you trusting in? When you will stand before a holy and righteous God, what is it that you are claiming? You're going to say, I've been accepted in the Beloved. Look at him. Don't look at me. Look at your lovely son. He's my ticket. Or are you going to say, well, I memorized a verse a month. My parents raised me to do right. I've done right. You know, all those other people that do all these things, I didn't do that. Are you going to say something like that? You know, it will have whatever flavor or whatever tint to it that you give it, but is that kind of what it is, that you kind of just trusting in good enough and the good will outweigh the bad, and you've never really had a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ? I want to hear, how many here this morning say, Pastor, I know what you described. My experience and testimony would be a little different from yours, but I know what you're talking about. And I remember the day when I was set free. Sin threw me under the bus. One day Jesus rescued me and set me free. And I might not be everything I ought to be as a Christian, but right now, today, that one thing I know, I did get that glimpse of him after I first got that glimpse of me. And I know I'm saved. Just put your hand up, would you? You give testimony to the fact that you know you're saved if you are. Could you do that? Okay, that's good. Praise the Lord. Somebody here says, Pastor, I can't really honestly put my hand up. You know, I have to confess, all the first part of going to that Bible-believing church, I told those people I was a Christian. I told them that because I was a proud person and I didn't want to admit the struggle that was going on inside. I didn't want to admit that God had done the work of starting to let the air out of my tires. I didn't want to admit that. I tell you, I got to the place one day where it was more than I could handle. Somebody here today says, Pastor, I want what you're talking about. I don't have it. I've been deceiving myself. Sin, it'll deceive you. It'll bamboozle you. It'll make you think because you go to this church that you go to the Christian school or whatever else it is you think, it'll bamboozle you. And you'll think you're okay. No, my friend, you're not okay unless you have Jesus and you're trusting in Him alone. I'm just telling you what God says. Anybody here today, Pastor, please include me in prayer. I'm not going to call your name, but you know, if you're not willing to take this first step of admitting to yourself and God, you're not there yet. It's going to be more days with that backpack of guilt. Until you're ready to answer the call of Jesus when He says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is there anybody here this morning that says, "Pastor, include me in your prayer. I don't have that. I don't think I have that. I'm not sure I have that, but I want that." Just slip your hand up, would you? I'm not going to call you out, not going to embarrass you, but you've got to put it up high enough for me to see it so I know what I'm doing up here. Anybody anywhere? Okay. How many people here today say, "Pastor, I'm a Christian, but I know what you're talking about. I won't even leave church. In fact, even during church. What have I been tempted with? To think about dinner. To think about that fool up there in the pulpit that can't see the clock. To look at your cell phone to see who it was that texted you." I know. We're all cut out of the same bolt of cloth. You know what? I'm no better. We all, every day, need Him. That's what Paul was saying. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I have something for you to take away. I know you'll say that, so I won't even ask you to put your hand up. But what are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? If you want His victory, He'll give it to you. But, you know, you sort of have to keep that attitude of humility every day that says, "I really need Him. I have to lean on Him." How you do that if you don't get your Bible out? How you do that if you don't have prayer time? If you just say, "Well, I got my shot of religion on Sunday. I'm good for the week." You aren't going to have a good week as far as God is concerned. I can tell you that right now. Here's what you could do. Get this verse, Romans 7, 24 and 25. And say this week you'll start learning this. I know it's not our verse of the month. "O wretched man that I am," or you could change it to "woman, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Who's going to pull me out from under that bus? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He can give the victory over the things that you and I will be confronted with, because sin is still in me. Remember, don't get away from it. Sin is still indwelling. That might be some help. I think you kind of realize what I'm saying. You could decide right now, I'm going to start learning those verses, and I'll quote them to myself. And I'll quote them to myself, and I'll quote them to myself, because they keep driving me back to who I really am. Like we saw in the Sunday school, nothing but a pot of clay. Paul is even more explicit here, wretched. So just if you were in the Sunday school, think of the pot of clay for a moment. What if it had manure in it and all over it? That's what we are. With sin in us and sin on us. Deliverance. "Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The same one that saved you the first day is the same one that will save you from the powers of sin's temptation every day. But you'd have to claim it. I do too. Our Father, as we go home to our families, we meditate upon those things that you may have given us in this service today. Help us, Lord. It's always that hubris that makes us think we can live without you. It's not just Paul. It's the thing that we're all shot through with, that whole idea that we can be independent of you. The apple didn't fall too far from the tree, because that's what our progenitors did in the Garden of Eden. They thought that they could live and go it alone and apart from you, and that it didn't matter. They were disabused of that notion. So was Paul. So help us, deliver us. Keep us in the liberty that we should enjoy every day. by appropriating the victory that you alone can give. And our hearts will praise you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.